Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me once again in prayer? Father, I do thank you for the privilege of hearing of that mystery of manhood and deity together. And as we have a chance to explore that mystery this morning, as we go back to your life, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to understand anew, that we would be not just better understanding, but more willing to live in light of our understanding. Bless our time together this morning. Help us to learn something that we can go and do. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been asked to do something you felt wholly incapable or at least unskilled to do? 1942, the United States was beginning to flood the world with its Navy as World War II was beginning to heat up. In the South Pacific, a submarine was patrolling a long ways from American territory when one of its shipmates suddenly was struck with an acute appendicitis attack. The best friend of the gentleman who was suffering was a pharmacist mate by the name of Willer Lips. He had very little medical training, but he began to realize that if something wasn't done, his friend was about to die. When his temperature got to 106, he began to wonder what options were available. The closest surgeon was literally thousands of miles away and no hope of ever making it there to have the surgery. He talked with his friend and finally received permission to attempt an appendectomy on his own. He gathered all of the supplies he needed. He had drained several of the torpedoes' alcohol to sterilize his instruments. He found some ether and used a tea strainer as an ether cone. He put on a pajama top backwards, wrapped his face with gauze and tape. He found a sharp knife and bent a couple tablespoons and began the surgery. After cutting in and spreading the muscles apart and 20 minutes of fishing around in the man's abdomen, finally found the appendix. He then cut the appendix off and 2.5 hours later, the final catgut stitch was complete. The most amazing part of the story was 13 days later, that young man was back at full duty on his submarine. I think one could make an argument that that was perhaps the greatest appendectomy ever performed. Not because it was the best, but it was done by somebody who was completely unprepared. There's this part of life that most of us struggle with. It's interesting to look at the business world. I grew up in Marshall, Minnesota. The only thing of any note in Marshall, Minnesota is Schwan's ice cream. And I would guess many of you have seen the yellow trucks drive by your house. And as I was in high school, Marvin Schwan was the CEO, an incredibly gifted businessman, and he grew the Schwan's name. He became one of the leaders of frozen pizzas. Many of the frozen pizzas you buy today are made in Marshall, Minnesota. And the empire grew, but he died suddenly. And the transition from his leadership to the next was very difficult because none of his kids were prepared. There was nobody who had really been gifted or trained to take over, and Schwan's struggled. In fact, it's not at all uncommon. As you begin to look at the business world, many businesses explode. But the moment the founder, the passion behind the industry, retires or dies, the businesses falter. In fact, sometimes fail. Just 2 weeks ago, Apple, which is one of the most powerful companies in America today, saw their stock drop dramatically because their CEO, Steve Jobs, was reported seen at a cancer clinic. It isn't going to survive the next generation, right? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to Luke chapter 9? We're going through a very interesting part of the life of Christ because as we come to chapter 9, we're going to see a very important transition. And if you just follow along as I read the first 9 verses or 10 verses, it says this: when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. As we continue our look at the gospel of Luke, this man who was God, we come to an interesting passage in the story. My guess is most of you are familiar with the Great Commission. But have you ever thought about the First Commission? See, we almost always think about the time in which after Jesus has died, been buried, and rose again, and he gathers his disciples together, and he says, go and baptize the nations, and he sends them to the utter ends of the world, and he sends them to the very end of the age. But before that, Jesus has a trial run. Now, the chronology of Jesus' life is difficult to put together because none of the Gospels were written intending to be a chronology. There's no book that says this is the chronology of Jesus. In the month of January, his first year of ministry, this is what he did, and then February, and then March. They are more thematic, and so it's really hard to figure out where we're at, but most scholars would suggest we're probably someplace between 18 to 24 months into his ministry. Probably two-thirds of his way through his ministry, and he begins to realize his end is coming. And not wanting to send his disciples out unprepared, he gathers them all together and he sends them out with his commission. He sends them with a very specific commission and then brings them back. And next week we're going to look as he gathers them and they go off to a resort. Philippi of Caesarea, a beautiful place. And he talks about what they had just done. But this morning, for the few moments, I want to look at the sending of Jesus. Why did Jesus send the disciples here? One of the interesting things is you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. They're very similar. They basically share most of the same stories, but they do it from slightly different perspectives. That, on occasion, brings up problems. For instance, we looked at the demoniac of Gadara a couple weeks ago when Jesus goes and this man possessed by 2,000 demons is set free of his bondage. If you go to Matthew's accounts, Matthew shares there were two men. How do you put these two together? If Matthew says there's two and Mark and Luke only mention one, does that mean there was two or does that mean there was one? And you struggle through it, and I would suggest there are answers. But the reality is every time we see something, we bring with it a certain amount of our perspective. At the end of this morning's service, if I were to ask every single one of you to summarize the message, may I suggest we would get different emphasis of this morning's message? Because we all hear it through different grids. What's fascinating to me is you come to this particular story in the Gospel of Matthew. He does it, in fact, he adds something that gives us more information than Luke does. In Matthew chapter 9, you begin to read the story of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. Then he goes and he sees this person who's not named, but he has a 12-year-old daughter who dies. And while Jesus is going to heal the 12-year-old daughter, this woman who's been sick for 12 years approaches him. It seems unlikely that it's just coincidence. It most likely is the same story. But on the heels of that story, Matthew 9 ends this way. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew says that following this occasion of raising this little girl from the dead, Jesus continued his ministry and his heart broke. And Matthew uses an illustration that I would guess misses all of us. How many of you feel great compassion when you see a sheep without a shepherd? My guess is we think of sheep in much the same terms we think of cows or maybe even pigs. But let me change the analogy just slightly. Jesus' heart broke as a wet puppy dog left on the side of the road in a 30 below snowstorm. Jesus' heart broke just as yours does when you see a kitten sitting next to its dead mother who's gotten hit on the road. See, sheep have a completely different connotation to a Jew. They're probably as close to pets as we have. Our hearts don't break when we think of sheep. But my guess is that they're probably as somebody who's had that experience where somebody left a dog at your door and you were never going to take him and the dog looks up at you with those eyes and you think, well, I can't just leave the dog alone. And your heart breaks and you act. That's what Jesus, seeing the crowds, thought, I just have to do something. And so what's he do? He says to the disciples, remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, disciples does not mean Peter, James, and John. Disciples means the hundreds, if not thousands of people who were following him. The large masses that followed Jesus to listen, to hear him speak, to watch him heal. And he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the field. And then he gathers the 12 and he sends them out to minister. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, when he calls the 12, is where we are in Luke. I'm convinced the reason why Jesus chooses to send his disciples is because Jesus begins to realize the enormity of the task. See, one of the things Jesus did by coming as a human being is he chose to set aside the individual exercise of some of his divine attributes. And one of those was his omnipresence. God the Father is everywhere all at the same time. But as human, Jesus couldn't be. He couldn't minister to everyone in the entire world, and thus he began to realize, I must find others. And he gathers his 12 because he cares so much about other people. When was the last time your heart was so moved by the need of somebody that you were willing to move outside of your comfort zone? One of the things that I have had the privilege of learning as a parent is I don't enjoy being sick. I don't like to have to stay home and stay in bed, and my guess is you don't either. But as a parent, I would rather be sick every day of the year than to watch my children get sick. I think one of the things that I struggled with the most is when our children were young and they would have the fever and they were too young to even tell you what was wrong, and they would look with this look in their eyes that you could tell they were in pain, but there was nothing you could do. And I would have done anything, but I couldn't do anything. I think that's the image Jesus has. He has compassion, but he must do something. So he gathers his disciples together and he sends them out. And the way he does, he sends them out with power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do something. I may have the power to beat you up, but I don't have the right to do that. Many of us have power to do things we have no right to do. Jesus gave them the power over disease. He gave them the power over demons. And he gave them the right to exercise that power. And he sends them out. And as he sends them out, Mark adds this in chapter 7, that he sent them out two by two. It's interesting. Matthew actually tells us the groups. If you go and you look at Matthew chapter 10, as he's saying the groups, he says, Simon Peter with his brother Andrew, James and Zebedee and his brother John. That's some all-star groups there. Peter and Andrew, James and John. How would you like to be Simon, the zealot, stuck with Judas Iscariot? I don't know what kind of apostle Judas was, but we find out in the Gospel of John that from the very beginning he was stealing money. I don't think that's the group, but it's fascinating to me that Jesus doesn't send them out by themselves. Wouldn't 12 groups be far more effective than 6 groups of 2? Fascinating, as you go through the New Testament, you will find the pattern is almost always to go out at least in pairs. Acts chapter 13, the gospel is beginning to go beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. And God is calling his apostles to the Gentiles. He says to the church at Antioch, set apart for me who? Paul? No. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas get in a big fight and they can't go in the same direction, so they go off by themselves, right? No. Barnabas chooses John Mark. Paul chooses Silas. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of Acts, only one or two times do you ever read Paul is by himself. And when he is by himself, he's pleading with somebody to come. But be honest. Don't we like to do things on our own? America, we love the power of the individual. The entire country is based upon the rights of people to do what they want, the freedom of and individualism. Individuality of all of us is what we stress. I don't need to go to a small group, do I? I can read the Bible on my own. I don't really need to be around other people. I'm just fine by myself. Think about it for a second that God told Peter, the one to whom he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Oh, by the way, Peter, you need to make sure you take Andrew with you. I think we need to be very careful that we don't become the lone rangers in the Christian life, that God wants us and understands our need for other people. And thus he commissions them two by two and he sends them out. And he gives them some specific commands. Do you know what an EULA is? E-U-L-A? My guess is if you have ever used a computer, you should. Because every single computer, if you buy a new one, one of the first screens you have to click is, I have read and agreed to the end user license agreement. You click the box, and then you can go on. If you don't click the box, it stops right there. Have you ever read those? I want to share with you one of the, I'm told, actual EULAs of a popular software package. In the mix, it says this. I agree to avoid nuts. And I agree to change my locker combination to include the numbers 1964. I agree to chase squirrels around the park every now and then and giggle like a madman while doing it. I agree to be more adventurous and try to avoid homogenized restaurant chains. I agree to name my firstborn child Cooper. I agree to bare the soles of my feet to the earth and feel grass and sand and stones and streams. I agree to at least think strongly about learning to play a musical instrument. I agree to consider painting the roof of my house in contrasting colors. This morning, I'm going to stand out in the parking lot and see how many of you chase squirrels around laughing like a madman. No, I'm really not. But, you know, we sign up for things that sometimes we don't take the time to think about. But Jesus gives the disciples, if you will, an end user license agreement. This is what I expect of you. I expect you to go out and to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to take nothing to your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the house. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet, and when you leave their town as a testimony against you. Let me very quickly, in just a couple minutes we have left, I see five commands there. The first is to preach the kingdom. What are your initial thoughts when I tell you that you and I, as a follower of Christ, have an obligation to preach the kingdom of God? My guess is you instantly think about standing up here. And I have read numerous studies. The greatest fears in America today, at or near the top of all of them, is the fear of public speaking. In fact, my guess is some of you would rather die than have to stand where I'm standing. And so the idea of preaching is something I can't begin to even comprehend. But the word preach just simply means the willingness to proclaim. Maybe we should use the word share the gospel of the kingdom. To share with others that because of sin, they are outside of God's kingdom. And that because of that sin, there's coming a punishment and a judgment. And the only hope is not their own efforts, because their own efforts will never suffice the holiness of God. But God, through His Son, has made a plan possible for them to be invited into God's eternal kingdom and enjoy the paradise and the peace forever. But do we share that? Do you share that? When was the last time you shared that with somebody? I don't know why evangelism is so hard. This past week, as we were talking about it out of camp, I've spent a lot of time examining my life and trying to figure out, why is evangelism so hard? Why is sharing so hard? Why is proclaiming the good news? I mean, if you were in your house and suddenly somehow mixed two things together and realized it would cure cancer, would you find it so hard to tell people, I have the miracle cure, you can be cured, and there's no side effects? My guess is you wouldn't, but yet we have the message that can save their eternal souls, and we are so afraid. I am so afraid to proclaim it. But it's not something the disciples got to discuss. They didn't get to say, well, Jesus, you know, the rest of these that we're going to get to, I'm okay with those. But this proclaiming stuff, isn't that for someone else? I want to really challenge you. I want to challenge me to really spend time asking God to show me who and how I can share Christ. But I find it interesting, he didn't just say proclaim, he said heal. He says to heal the sick, and there's lots of discussions we could go on and talk about whether or not healing's for today, but I just want to make this comment. Why did God use his power to heal? Well, Jesus, I am convinced, healed and cast out demons, raised the dead for one reason, to demonstrate that he was, in fact, God. But aren't there lots of ways to do that? Couldn't Jesus, say, for instance, stand on the pinnacle of the temple and dive off the temple 400 feet, and just before he gets to the ground, stop his descent and come to a nice, calm descent and a peaceful conclusion, like Satan wanted him to do? Wouldn't that be demonstrating his power? Couldn't if he stood in front of a multitude and said, you know that only God can create. Cow, poof, there's a cow. Dog, poof, there's a dog. Man, poof, there's a man. Wouldn't that have demonstrated his proof? Couldn't if he just jumped in the air and flew around them, and as he's flying around them say, I told you I'm God. Why doesn't he do any of those? All of Jesus' miracles were done to meet the needs of someone else. The only possible exception is when we're told Jesus walks through the crowd, and there's a very good likelihood there's a physical ramification, but when Jesus calms the storm, why does he do it? Because the disciples are going to drown. Why, when he goes to Gadara and he sees this man possessed by demons, does he cast the demons out? Because he cares for the man. Why does he heal the woman who's been suffering for 12 years? Because he cares about her. Why does he raise the little girl from the dead? Because he sees the angst and the distress in the father's eyes. All of Jesus' miracles were because he cared for them. And when Jesus now says to the disciples, I want you to go and preach, and while you're preaching, I want you to heal. Why? Because people don't care what you know until they know how much you care. People are going to listen after they see we truly care about them. And although we may not have the same powers, we may not be able to raise the dead and heal the sick, my guess is, no, I'm sure of, all of us can demonstrate care for somebody this week. I want to challenge you to find one specific way to care for your neighbor. One specific thing you can do to reach across the table at work for your coworker and just simply do something, not because you want something. I'm sure you've all been there. You treat your spouse nicely, and it isn't long until your spouse says, all right, what do you want? Just come out and tell me what you want. We get this conclusion that if somebody's being nice to me, they obviously have ulterior motives. How about we just be nice to someone just simply because we care about them? And then, when the door opens, they're going to be much more likely to listen. Thirdly, he says we need to trust. He goes on to say, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. And I was thinking about that this week, and I don't know if it's just me, maybe it is just me, but one of the struggles I have when I come to the New Testament and the Old Testament is I've been around these stories all my life. I've heard them numerous times, and it's easy for me to begin to think that, you know, I know what happens, they just go. So let me try and bring it to modern day. If I had with me this morning a stack of airplane tickets, and I said, I am convinced God wants you to go to the utter ends of the world and to share the gospel of Christ. There's a charter bus in the parking lot. I've got a ticket for you. Go get in the bus. It's going straight to Cedar Rapids Airport, and you will be flying out this afternoon to parts all over the country. How many of you are going to come get tickets? Paul, this summer, is going to have a chance to go on a 2-month mission trip for June and July. He's going to 4 different countries. He's spending hours over the next 2 months preparing to go, to making certain. In fact, last night we were already talking about some of the things that he's going to be doing, some of the training he's going to be doing, and he's already giving great thought to the things he's doing. Imagine if you were asked this morning to get up and leave. Could you do it? I've shared numerous times the story of Dr. Ironside. He is one of my heroes. And in 1950s, he graduated from Prairie Bible Institute at Three Hills, Alberta, just outside of Calgary, Canada. He began pastoring a small church, but he truly felt God was calling him to world missions when one Monday morning he got a call. The gentleman on the other end said, I own a ship that takes grain from Houston, Texas to Bombay, India. I understand you're looking for passage to India. If you can be here by Friday, I will give you free transportation. No time to raise money. Barely time to pack. It's in the 50s, probably a 3-day trip from Calgary to Houston. And he dropped everything and spent the next 5 to 10 years never having contact with people back home. But you know what? God miraculously provided. The disciples were told to leave everything, not to take anything. I don't even want a bag full of food. You don't even get a day's worth of food. You just go and you watch me provide. In chapter 11, Jesus gathers them together. And he asks them, when I sent you out without purse, without bag, without sandals, did you lack anything? And their response is a single word. Nothing. See, I'm afraid too many times God doesn't provide because we're in the business of providing for ourselves. We're so busy doing everything we can on our own that God says, well, it looks like you've got this one. When you need some help, let me know. Could I just today drop everything and trust God? The reality is he's not asking most of us to do that. But he is still demanding each of us trust him. What about that job that looks a little iffy at best? What about that report that the doctor is going to call with tomorrow? What about that relationship that just seems like there's no hope of ever being repaired? Can I really trust God to help? Preach, heal, trust. And then he says that whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. Let me give you a little bit of background. In the first century, it was very common for teachers, usually false teachers, to enter a town, and people didn't know who they were. In the first century, there were no hotels. The only hotels there were brothels, and so you didn't go to a hotel unless you were looking for prostitutes. Every town were considered hospitable if they took in total strangers, but usually they weren't the best accommodations. And what typically happened is you would take whatever accommodations you could, gather as much money from that home, and begin looking for a bigger home. And then as soon as the next door opened, you would move out of the smaller home and go to the bigger home, and you would go from home to home and home and until you had gained as much money as you possibly could from that town, and then you'd move and do the same thing in the next town. Jesus says, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be content with where I placed you. Every single time you turn on the television, the radio, newspaper, magazine, they have primarily one purpose, to make you discontent. That car you're driving is just too old. You know how many miles it has on it? You need a new car. That's the house you live in. Nobody lives in a house that's more than 50 years old. You need a better house. You can't use that toothpaste that doesn't make your teeth bright enough. You know, if you buy this toothpaste, the entire point is you're not really full, put all the fulfillity of your potential because you need something more. Are you content with where you're at? If you never changed jobs, never got a better house, always drove the rest of the same car the rest of your life, could you truly be content just like you are? I'm convinced we'll never be happy until we are content where we are. New toothpaste isn't going to help. The disciples wanted a bigger house, a better place, more influence. And Jesus says, no, be content. And then finally he says, be discerning. He says that if you come to a place and once they stop listening to you, shake the dust off your feet and leave. But as we close, verse number 6 is very intriguing to me. Where's the discussion? Doesn't this sound like it needs some discussion? Now, wait a second. What exactly did you mean by no bag? Does that mean no bag that I'm not currently holding or no bag at all? What do you mean by no staff? Does that mean I can take a 3-foot staff but not a 6-foot staff? This is just a stick? Be honest. Anytime somebody gives you some outrageous commands, don't you try and define exactly what they mean? At work, they come down with a new manual. This is everything that's required of you. Oh, can't you? Isn't there some leeway? Isn't there some space? The disciples, I'm sure, must have been terribly tempted to say, wait a second. All we read is, so they set out and went from village to village preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Okay, Jesus, this is what you've commanded. I'll just do it. Do we respond the same way? when God takes His word and makes a very specific application to your life, do we try and rationalize it away? Or do we just simply go and do it? Jesus sent His disciples out, brings them back, and I would guess had many suggestions, recommendations, corrections. And yet I am so amazed that these disciples who fail often got it right. Will I? Will you? Father, we bow in Your presence, and I pray that You would help us to truly be willing to follow Your word, to do those things which You've commanded us to, even though they are sometimes hard, even though they are sometimes challenging. I pray that we would truly be willing to follow You and obey You and go and preach and care and trust, be content with all the things that You've already given us. And then we will give You all the praise and the honor, for it's in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.